Thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church, Calgary North. We exist to see lost people saved, saved people matured, and mature people multiplied, all to the glory of God. For more information, visit us online at redemption.ca.
Who is super happy to be outside right now? Isn't it awesome? Let's give a hand for the Lord and his creation. Amen. Praise God. I am super pumped to be out here, super pumped to be in the open air, and so I can call some fire down on us all, maybe, possibly, maybe not. We'll see, as the Spirit leads. But for me, I know it's really nice to be outside and not feel like I have a wet blanket on me. If you don't know what I'm talking about, myself and a team of six young adults just got back from Albania, where we were running a youth program, and Albania is super, super humid. And so you walk outside out of the nice air-conditioned room, and then it's just like you walk into this hot, wet blanket, and then it just sticks to you forever. So the fact that we can be outside, and yes, it's warm, definitely, but then we can feel the breeze a little bit. Like, it's a very different kind of warm. And so I'm thankful for the dry warm, definitely. But yeah, if you're wondering how the trip went, I'm not going to talk a long time about that right now because that's not what I'm here to do. But the trip went really great. The team was awesome, seeing them all use their gifts, ministering to the youth. The youth were awesome, engaging super well. And the ministry was just great. And so it was a great time away, great time serving and ministering out there to youth, doing that with an awesome team who came along as well. And then it's good to be back and good to hop straight back into ministry here as well and bring the word this morning. So, in my 2 years of youth work so far, I've learned many, many things. But one thing I've learned is that if you want a serious answer to a question while you're speaking, just don't even bother asking the question. Because we all know it's super, super funny to answer a really easy question with the totally wrong answer, right? Does anyone think that's really, really funny? The youth find that really, really funny. So I've learned, don't do that if you actually want a serious answer. So, I'd like to ask you a question this morning. Who here would want to live in a lawless society where you can do whatever you'd like to do? Anyone? A couple jokers. Dave, you could join our youth group anytime and you would fit right in. So, yeah, some jokers like Dave and maybe some youth or some of you would answer, yeah. But if we take a second to stop and think about that, we'd realize that means not only no laws for us, but also no laws for anyone. No matter who they are, no matter what they're prone to do, and inevitably, we all know that would lead to the collapse of society, right? As people are murdered, abused, mistreated, no one would feel safe, everyone would always be on edge and mistrusting. It does not sound like a fun time at all, right? And so in Judges, we see a glimpse of what such a society would be like. The common refrain in the book of Judges, which we find in chapter 21, verse 25, is, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Who's read Judges recently? Couple people? So we know it's not a pretty book. Maybe the reason you haven't read it recently is because it's so dark and so like full of crazy things. But this gives us a picture of what it's like when mankind, when humans, just do whatever is right in our own eyes, when there are no laws, when we throw off all authority and just do whatever we want. And so in Judges, there's rampant wickedness, slavery, gross immorality, murder, and even near the end, there's someone's body parts being chopped up and sent all across Israel. It's really not a pretty sight. God was supposed to be their king, but they threw off his authority. And they only did what was right in his own eyes, in their own eyes, not submitting to his authority, to his law, just doing what they thought was right. And so, laws are good. Laws help the proper functioning of society. Laws protect us. Laws allow us to flourish. Laws restrain wickedness and evil to an extent, and provide important guardrails for proper behavior. And so in our text this morning, we'll be in Exodus 21, verse 33, down through 23, verse 33. And we'll see a bit more about God's law for Israel, since we saw a little bit of that last week. And so, as Pastor Trevor mentioned last week, we're not under the old covenant. We are under the new covenant. But this does not excuse us from reading and benefiting from a study of God's law for his old covenant people. Because, you know, when we get to these sections of Exodus, it might be easy for us to just quickly read through it and like, oh yeah, la, 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 ox, 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 donkey, donkey, sheep, don't be a bad person, do these things. If your ox gores someone, and we're just like, okay, I'm just going to keep on reading, truck through, and get to the meaty stuff that has something for me. But these laws, I've become convinced, especially this week as I've been preparing on this, while they're not binding on us as a people in the same way as they were binding on ancient Israel, they're still God-breathed. They're still beneficial for us. Because how much of Scripture is God-breathed according to 2 Timothy? All. All Scripture is God-breathed. Is Exodus 21 to 23 part of Scripture? Yes. Awesome. I didn't hear any big no's. So you're getting the honesty train today. It's great. Yeah. All Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so as we approach this text this morning, it's my prayer that through this section of God's word, you'd be encouraged, you'd be challenged, you'd be strengthened, and you'd be edified. And I think God has something for us in this text. So with that, let's pray. Let's ask for his help as we get into this text. Heavenly Father, we are just so thankful for who you are. We are so thankful for all that you've done. We thank you for your creation, that you've given us such a beautiful day to meet outside, to enjoy the weather, to enjoy just fellowshipping and worshiping with one another in your creation, breathing in fresh air and using that air to glorify you, because it is your breath in our lungs. And so we pour out our praise to you only. And so as we approach this text, we ask for your help. Holy Spirit, guide us into all truth. Lead us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Help us to be discerning. Help us to be challenged. Help us to be encouraged. And use your word, Lord God, to make us more like Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. For your glory. Amen. All right. So, this section here, from 21:33 down to 23, this is an exposition of the Ten Commandments. It's unpacking a little bit of what's going on there, showing how the Ten Commandments play out in real life. Because it's one thing to say, you shall not steal, and then it's another thing, well, is this thing stealing? Is this thing stealing? Is this situation stealing? I don't know. So we're unpacking a little bit of the Ten Commandments here, seeing how they play out in daily life. And so right obedience to God's law flows from a love for God. We see that especially in the first half of those commandments, and then also for other people. And we see that in the second half of those commandments. And so love for God and love for others is the essence of these Ten Commandments. We hear Jesus saying that, yeah, to fulfill the law and the prophets, it's to love God and to love others. That is the most important thing that we must do. And so as we get into this text, I know we don't have slides today, which completely slipped my mind as I was preparing, but I've tried to make it super easy for you. So we've got, if you're taking notes, a people devoted to God. Put a people devoted to God, and maybe if you want, put three dots, because we will have 5 points on a people devoted to God, and then it'll be something that a people devoted to God does. Okay? So a people devoted to God encourage godly stewardship. A people devoted to God encourage godly stewardship. So because it's laws, because it'll be hard to follow if we read a massive chunk and then try to pick it apart, I'm just going to read the verses and then comment and read and comment and read and comment. So if you keep your Bibles open, that'll be super, super helpful for you as we go along. So a people devoted to God encourage godly stewardship. And we'll see that in 21:33 down to 22:15. So, in verse 33, when a man opens a pit, or when a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make restoration. He shall give money to its owner, and the dead beast shall be his. So here, super simply, we see negligence in digging a pit, in having an animal fall into it. Negligence there, requires full restitution as the responsibility of the offender. Okay? So if you think about stewardship, man digs a pit, does not cover it, ox or donkey falls in, he makes restoration. He gives the money to the owner, and he takes the dead animal as his own because it was his own negligence that allowed that beast to die. Very simple. Continuing on, verses 35 and 36. When one man's ox butts another's so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and share its price, and the dead beast also they shall share. Or if it is known that the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has not kept it in, he shall repay ox for ox, and the dead beast shall be his. So we see here, in this situation, one man's ox butts another and it dies, and there's been no history of this, they share that burden. There's no way to know, to control that animal, knowing that it's going to do that, because they have no idea, right? So they share it, they share the live animal, they share the dead animal, okay? But if the ox who did this has a reputation of doing that, and the owner has not kept it in, has not made proper preparation to stop that from happening, then the owner must make restitution. He'll repay for the ox, and he'll take the dead beast as his own. So he's making full restitution for his negligence. 22:1, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep. If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the stolen beast is found alive in his possession, whether it is an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. And so we see here in the previous ones, there was just full restitution, one for one, right? Or a splitting if there was no culpability on a single party. And so here in theft, we see the penalty is much, much greater. Five times for an ox, four times for a sheep, because that thief would directly benefit from this crime. And also ruin someone else's livelihood by taking it from him, right? And then we see that night and day distinction in breaking and entering. Nighttime, no witnesses, justifiable, self-defense, right? But in the day, it's different. There will be witnesses. There will be the ability to assess intent and motive of the intruder. So he should not be killed in that case. If the thief uses those resources that he took, uses the livestock, and says, oh, well, sorry, I would give it back, but I used it already, so sorry. He's not off the hook. He does not get to do that. He must repay by being sold into servitude until the debt is paid. But if the beast is found alive with him, then he pays double. So he gives the beast back and gives another. Okay? So we see proper stewardship here with theft. It applies in cases where no one is necessarily to blame, and it applies in cases where there is malicious intent and there is theft, there is robbery. And we see that restitution is much, much fuller on this side than it is on this side. And so then in verses 5 and 6, we see two more cases. If a man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed over or lets his beast loose and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best in his own field and in his own vineyard. If a fire breaks out and catches in thorns so that the stacked grain or the standing grain or the field is consumed, he who started the fire shall make full restitution. So here are two more cases. Livestock grazing in someone else's field and a fire being allowed to burn out of control. Either way, we see there the person is to make restitution from their best. From their best. And so we see there it's not just, oh, well, I have this not so great stuff here, I'll just use that to pay you back. It's like, no, this is my fault. I did this. And so I'm going to give you back from my best. And so, again, those two more cases, full restitution from their best. And remember, as we think about this as Christian readers, think about stewardship. We're going to, I know it can feel heavy just reading a bunch of laws, and I'm just explaining these laws to you, but in each case, we're gonna bring it down, distill it for what it has for us today as well. So pay careful attention to the things in these laws, and we'll make the bridge to our context today. And so in verses 7 to 15, again, thinking about stewardship, We have some more laws here about goods entrusted to others. So I'll read in verse 7. If a man gives to his neighbor money or goods to keep safe, and it is stolen from the man's house, then if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, the owner of the house shall come near to God to show whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. For every breach of trust, whether it is for an ox, for a donkey, for a sheep, for a cloak, or for any kind of lost thing of which one says, this is it, the case of both parties shall come before God. The one whom God condemns shall pay double to his neighbor. If a man gives to his neighbor a donkey, or an ox, or a sheep, or any beast to keep safe, and it dies, or is injured, or is driven away without anyone seeing it, an oath by the Lord shall be between them both to see whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. The owner shall accept the oath, and he shall not make restitution. But if it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to its owner. If it is torn by beasts, let him bring it as evidence. He shall not make restitution for what has been torn. If a man borrows anything of his neighbor, and it is injured or dies, the owner not being with it, he shall make full restitution. If the owner was with it, he shall not make restitution. If it was hired, it came for its hiring fee. So we see here four classes of goods entrusted to others. First is valuables. If it's stolen, the thief must pay double. When the thief is unknown, it's brought before God, and he will condemn. Second, animals that are entrusted to another. An oath, once again, is made before God to determine culpability. Third, the animal for safekeeping that was given is stolen. Now, negligence in guarding the animal requires restitution. But if the animal is torn apart by wild beasts, then only the evidence is needed to show that, not restitution. Okay? Fourth, when borrowing an animal and it dies or is injured, restitution by replacement is required, since negligence is presumed. But if the owner is there when it happens, no restitution is required, because he was there, he could have, yeah, helped and seen, and there's no culpability there. So through all these things, we're sitting here, we're hearing the law, and we're like, well, I don't have an ox, I don't have a donkey, I'm not entrusting things here, I'm also not under this law, so what does this have for me? I think it's got a lot of good principles on stewardship. In all of this, if God's people are to be good stewards of what they have and take, sorry, God's people are to be good stewards of what they have, and they're also supposed to take proper responsibility to also steward well what others have. It's a love for neighbor that does not steal, commandment number 8, and does not covet to obtain, commandment number 10. In submitting to godly stewardship standards, personally and corporately, the people are properly submitting to God's kingship and God's rule over their lives. And so if these laws are followed, society will function properly. Right? We know that there's restitution that must be paid if I do this thing, so I'm not going to do that thing. Or if I do, hey, I'm learning my lesson. I'm giving you the best of my field. I'm giving you from my livestock. I'm paying double. I'm paying 5 times, 4 times, right? And so for us, the gospel likewise changes how we view property and how we view the things of this world. We understand first that God is the ultimate owner of everything. Right? Nothing is truly mine or yours but God's. And further, God chooses to give those things to whom he will. So we must steward our own things well for his glory, knowing that he has given it to us in the first place and that he has entrusted us to steward those things well. Second, with other people's things, we likewise know that God has given it to them. If they have it and we don't, we should not envy, covet, or steal, but allow them the opportunity to steward it well for the glory of God. And so ultimately, each person will answer to God for how they steward the things given to them. We don't determine what someone else deserves to have or not have. We don't make those decisions to take something because that person doesn't deserve it, and I definitely do. They have it, I don't, so you know what? I'm going to take it. That's God's. That's God's realm. Right? God makes those decisions. And so a people devoted to God, a people changed by the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, encourage godly stewardship. As an example, think of Zacchaeus, right? He was a tax collector. He had cheated many people out of their money, but he came to follow Jesus, right? And the gospel changed him because he restored the people's money. And he didn't just restore the people's money. Do you know how many times over he restored it? Fourfold, four times over. He restored their money fourfold because he had taken it from them in the first place. And that's such a great picture of the gospel. So as we think about being a people devoted to God, we must reflect on our stewardship. Am I stewarding the things given to me well for God's glory? Because I know he is the owner of everything. He is the king over my life. I've been bought with a price. I'm no longer my own, I'm his. And everything I have is his. How can I use these things for his glory? For his kingdom. For the gospel to go forth. So a people devoted to God encourage godly stewardship. The second thing we'll see through this text is that a people devoted to God embody holy living. A people devoted to God embody holy living. This is from 22:16 to 31. And I'll do the same thing reading as we go. A people devoted to God embody holy living. Verse 16. If a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. So we see there, a man seduces an unmarried woman, a virgin, and sleeps with her. He has a responsibility at that point. He is to pay the full bride price and marry her, make her his wife. If the father won't allow it, the bride price must still be paid. But this situation is one in which consent is granted. It's not talking about rape. It's talking about seduction and what happens in that case. But this is still a violation of premarital purity, right? It's still a violation of the seventh commandment. But the gospel produces purity in God's people, right? And so if that happens, there's a responsibility there on the side of the man. Verse 18, you shall not permit a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. So here we see three more cases. The punishment for sorceresses, for those who lie with animals, and for those who worship false gods, it's to be devoted to destruction. Now the phrase is strong because the offender has taken a large step away from God and away from God's ways. So the perpetrator is to be set apart as an offering to the Lord for destruction. And so the penalty is severe as the offense is severe, because holiness is to be of utmost importance to the people, because holiness is of utmost importance to the Lord who saved them. Remember, God said, "Be holy, for I am holy." He has this standard for his chosen people to be holy, for he is holy. Verse 21, and we'll go through 27. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. So these laws here cover the sojourner, widows and orphans, the poor, and essentially any vulnerable member of society. The standard was to help them, be compassionate on them, treat them properly. And notice, through these laws, God is their ultimate champion and defender. Notice how strongly he feels about it. He says, my wrath will burn, I will kill you, I will do these things, I will bring this punishment on you for this. And so he takes initiative himself in judging those who would oppress the weak, the vulnerable, those who can't defend and protect themselves. God is their protector. God is their champion. God hears the outcry of those who are oppressed, for he's compassionate. And this compassion that God has must be a characteristic of his people, both in the Old Covenant and in the New. Compassion on these people, on those who can't defend themselves, on those who are weak and powerless. Compassion. The Lord feels strongly, if you do these things, my wrath will burn. Verse 28, you shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. So this speaks to a proper respect for authority, right? First, for God as the king and ruler of all. Second, for the rulers of the people who have been instated by God and were supposed to be God's representatives on the earth. Now, of course, we know that Israel's kings were not always good. In fact, most were rather bad. But it's possible to remain in a faithful posture towards God while still having a proper respect even for a wicked ruler. Rather than cursing and reviling these wicked rulers, they must be prayed for, encouraged, challenged as needed, respectfully. The people must, of course, obey God first and foremost, but this extends also to a proper posture towards rulers. And we could definitely go into a whole lot about that these days, right? But I'll leave that with you. I'll let the Holy Spirit do that work in your heart about authority, about God first, and then proper posture towards rulers. But in all these things, remember, a people devoted to God embody holy living. What does that holy living look like in relationships? What does that look like in the way you interact with the poor, the weak, the helpless? How does that work as you interact with the rulers? How does that work as you interact in all of these areas of life? A people devoted to God embody holy living. So verse 29 and 30, you shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest and from the outflow of your presses. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. 7 days it shall be with its mother. On the eighth day you shall give it to me. So the people here were not to delay in obeying the law of first fruits, right? It was to be done with the crops, give the first fruits, the best, the children, and the livestock. The first fruits, the best. Now, for the crops and the livestock, we understand that offering, right? But then we get to children. Is God telling them to kill their firstborn son as an offering to God? Is this child sacrifice? Some people will point to this and they will say, look at this. You're supposed to kill your child. God commands child sacrifice. So, in other words, your God is evil and don't be a Christian. So you can see these evil things he did, right? But that's not the case here. Some people will say that that's actually not the case. The sons given in this way to the Lord, they are supposed to be offered to the Lord, were to be redeemed by a money payment or by the service of a Levite. Okay, so they were not taken there to be killed, but they were offered there and redeemed with a price, right? The price for the firstborn or by the service of a Levite. And so this redemption here, note, is commanded in Exodus 13:13. It's commanded that they do this. That they do not actually kill their sons. That's not an option for them because that is evil and wicked before the Lord. And so this redemption was commanded in Exodus 13:13, showing that child sacrifice is not commanded. The law of first fruits connects with our idea of stewardship already. How are you going to steward the things that God has given to you, right? The crops, the children, the livestock, how will you steward these things for God's glory? Recognizing that God gives the increase in these things, therefore rightly giving back to God the first fruits of what he had given to the people was an embodiment of holy living. Understanding properly who God is and what he has given and who we are or who they were and what they were supposed to do in response. This is holy living. Verse 31, you shall be consecrated to me. Therefore, you shall not eat any flesh that is torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. And so this conclusion to chapter 22 expresses the proper devotion to God from the people. You shall be consecrated to me. You are mine. God called Israel his firstborn son back in Exodus 4:22 in the confrontation with Pharaoh. And that high calling of firstborn son is one to holiness and devotion. Holiness and devotion. And so as such, even regarding meat, if an animal is killed by beasts, its meat is not to be eaten by humans. So if you stumble upon a dead lion maybe, you're not supposed to eat of that. That is not for us to eat. And so Walter Kaiser Jr. gives two reasons for that with these animals that have been killed by beasts. One, the beasts that tear the animal are unclean. Okay? And so by extension, this dead animal is unclean. And second, the blood of an animal slain in this way will stay in its meat. Right? And so they were supposed to drain all of the blood from these animals before they ate it in order to be clean. But if an animal was killed that way, the blood will be there and they'll be preparing it incorrectly. So as this devoted people consider how they are to live, they must remain set apart. They must embody holy living. And guess what? The gospel calls each one of us to holy living as well. Sometimes in the contemporary church, Christians believe the lie that you can confess Christ and be saved without ever having any life change, right? They'll say, well, it's by faith alone, not works, right? So my belief alone is enough, and I can still actually live however I want. God is so good to allow me to do this and still save me. How amazing his grace is, right? But shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. No, emphatically no. That is the strongest way to say no in Romans 6 when Paul says that. This is such a misunderstanding. When one truly comes to faith in Christ, it is truly faith alone that saves, okay? Faith alone saves. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It's by grace alone, through faith alone. But this grace, this faith, produces something in the one who believes. Because Paul continues in verse 10. I think sometimes it'd be helpful for us to also read verse 10 with Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Did you catch that? Works are important. We were created in Christ Jesus for what? To believe and then continue living our own sinful ways? No, by no means. We were created in Christ Jesus for good works. God prepared these good works beforehand for us that we should walk in them. This is holy living. We are to embody holy living. The gospel which saves us by grace alone, through faith alone, produces a holy life. It produces a devoted people that embody holy living. So if you're a believer in Jesus today, do you embody holy living? Is that a priority in your Christian life? Because the way we live our lives is evidence to ourselves and to others whether we are a child of God or a child of Satan. God's children embody holy living. We could talk for the rest of the time about that and then some. The youth know we could go off on a long tangent and be here forever. But I don't know if you're enjoying the sun that much. I am, but I don't know if you are. But anyway, we got to keep moving on through this text if we're going to get through these other laws as well. But God's children embody holy living. Holiness is important for you. God said to his old covenant people, "Be holy for I am holy." And the apostles picked up on that. Peter quotes that. Says, be holy, for I am holy. You can't have Christ as your Savior if you don't also have Christ as your Lord. Those things are inseparable. Inseparable. A people devoted to God embody holy living. And so third, a people devoted to God express righteous integrity. A people devoted to God express righteous integrity or exhibit righteous integrity. This is 23, 1 to 9. A people devoted to God express righteous integrity. Verse 1. You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many, so as to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. So here, righteous integrity demands honesty in all dealings with other people. We see here in court, the person is to deal with all uprightness, not with slander, favoritism, collusion, partiality. The ninth commandment not bearing false witness is coming into play here. And the bottom line is integrity. Integrity. Care and love for the truth. Not giving up the truth. Not giving up integrity. Verse 4. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. So here, there's to be integrity in dealing with your enemy's ox or donkey, bringing it back when it's straying, helping him to rescue it from under its burden. But this injunction would be difficult, right? I think it would be difficult for me, right? It would be so easy to see your enemy's animal going astray, and he has no idea, right? And just watching it, thinking, I'm not doing anything wrong. His ox isn't my responsibility. He kind of deserves to lose it anyway. So, you know what? This gives me a little bit of pleasure that his ox is just going to be gone, and I am not even liable for that, right? But that mindset does not encourage godly stewardship. That does not embody holy living, and it does not express righteous integrity either. Rather, the proper thing to do would be to help, perhaps even by simply helping, according to this law, as somewhat of a duty, that enemy might be made into a friend, won over by an act of kindness that goes against humanity's natural fleshly inclinations, right? And this reminds me of Jesus' words in Matthew 5:44, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. What an amazing display of the gospel it would be if we would do this in our daily lives. Instead of gaining some sort of sadistic pleasure from seeing our enemies struggle and fail and lose their things, the best witness would be to come alongside them, love them as God loved us while we were his enemies, and act towards them in integrity. It may be something that brings them to faith, or even simply that makes them less unbearable. Right? At the very least, it will heap burning coals on his head, as Paul writes in Romans 12:20. At any rate, the person devoted to God will express righteous integrity, even in relation with his or her enemies. Even in relation with his or her enemies. It goes against everything we feel in our flesh as humans. But it is commanded of God's people. Verse 6. You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. So once again, matters of court, justice must be upheld, not perverted. Do not pervert justice against the poor or your enemy just because of who they are to you, but be honest. Act in integrity as a witness. Do not bring false charges. Do not kill those who are innocent. Do not accept bribes because they easily pervert justice, work against the truth. Instead, express righteous integrity, even if it's someone you don't like, even if it's your enemy, even if it's going to be to your benefit to lie as a witness. Shall not bring false witness against your neighbor. A people devoted to God express righteous integrity. Verse 9, you shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. So this law protects, once again, the vulnerable in society, specifically the sojourner, the person living with them who is from another nation. God even reminds the people, hey, you were once sojourners in Egypt. Do you remember that? Do you remember how difficult that was? You know what it's like. You know how hard it is. Don't make it harder on the sojourners among you by oppressing them. But as mentioned above, treat them with compassion and respect, loving them and acting towards them in all integrity. And so as believers, we have been bought with a price, called out from worldly ways of living to walk in newness of life. But we didn't merit that, right? Romans 5:8. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies of God, rebels, disobedient, loving sin, loving the flesh, loving the world, children of wrath, Christ died for us. Now, if God did this to bring us to himself, to rescue those who hated him from their slavery to sin, how much should we also love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us? Think of the most unbearable person you know. Not in like a hateful way to them, but just think of that person who is a bit of a thorn in your side. If that person is a Christian, you must be pursuing their good. Paul writes in Galatians 6:10 that we should do good to everyone, especially to those of the household of faith. He doesn't say, unless you don't like them, then it's okay, just whatever, right? Do good to everyone, especially to those of the household of faith. But if that person is not a believer, then consider the situation of that person. Dead in their sins, enslaved to the world, the devil, and the flesh. They're in the same predicament you were in before you came to Christ. So don't you want to see that person set free from their bondage and born again to new life by the Spirit? Wouldn't that be so much better than just seeing their donkey run away or their car get stolen or whatever, right? Pray for that person. Love that person. Witness to that person. Because apart from God's grace, you'd still be in that same place, dead in sin, enslaved to the world, the devil, and the flesh. Don't treat them with maliciousness. Don't treat them with hatred and judgment, but act toward them in such a way that they can see Christ in your actions, hear the gospel from your lips and in your speech, and come to know the amazing grace and love of God by the way that you live, by the way that you interact with them. It's a powerful testimony when you do this for someone who you don't like and they don't like you, an enemy, an opponent, someone who day after day is a thorn in your side, and you can treat them with love and respect. You can treat them with integrity. They might come and take some low blows at you, but you're going to stand upright. You are going to express righteous integrity. And by God's grace, may he save that person as you share the gospel with them. Let it be a witness to the amazing and glorious gospel of Jesus Christ that you would love your enemy and work for their good. A people devoted to God express righteous integrity. Number four, a people devoted to God enjoy intentional worship. 23:10-19. Who is enjoying intentional worship this morning? Yeah? Me too. This is awesome. A people devoted to God enjoy intentional worship. So the laws in this section pertain to the calendar, begins with the Sabbath year and the Sabbath day, and even in these laws, there's regard for other people as well as for God himself. So, verse 10. For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its yield, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the fields may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard. So this law here regulates the land, it regulates the harvest, commanding a Sabbath year, 6 years of sowing and gathering, 6 years of fruitful labor, and then the seventh, this extra year, allowing it to lie fallow, will allow the poor to eat, the poor to have food, and the beasts of the field to eat. It pertains to vineyards and orchards, as well as the crops in the field. And so obedience to this law shows great faith and trust in God, right? It shows godly stewardship of what he's given to his people and compassion on those who are less fortunate, right? Because, I don't know, if you take a year off from farming, that might not go too well, right? We have a bad year of farming, and it's like, oh man, I don't know if I'm going to get by, right? You take a full year off. Trust the Lord. He gave you this land. He's been giving you this increase. And he'll take care of you in this year off. So 6 years of sowing and gathering, 1 year of lying fallow, of having compassion on the poor and on the beasts. Verse 12, 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. So this law reiterates the command of the Sabbath, once per week. This was given already, but some extra incentive, I guess, is added, or some extra reason is added in this giving of the Sabbath commandment. It allows for animals and servants and even sojourners and aliens to be refreshed, to take that day off, to take the day of rest. And it also, again, expresses faith and trust in God. I am held in your hand. I don't need to toil and spin for 7 days. I can take 1 day off. The world won't fall apart with 1 day of me not working and working and working, right? I'm trusting you. You've given this command. I'm submitting to your kingship, your rule. It might look right in my own eyes to do a little bit of work on that seventh day. But when we act according to what's right in our own eyes, we're not submitting to God. And so here, the command of the Sabbath, once per week, everyone will be refreshed if you do this. And the other 6 days after that will be fruitful again. Verse 13, pay attention to all that I have said to you, and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. And so here, the verse calls for careful observance of all that has been commanded up to this point, and it warns against idolatry. God alone is to be worshipped. God alone is to be obeyed in all things. I appreciated that reading from Psalm 115. The idols can't do anything. They have no mouth. You become like what you worship. So if you want to worship something other than God, be prepared to become like that thing. But if you want to worship God, he promises he will make his people more like Christ, conform us to the image of Christ. So careful observance of the commandments. Do not be idolatrous. God alone is to be worshipped. Verse 14. 3 times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread, as I commanded you. You shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty-handed. You shall keep the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labor, of what you sow in the field. You shall keep the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God. So here, 3 annual feasts of Israel. Feast of unleavened bread, which remembers the Exodus. The feast of harvest, or the feast of weeks, it's also called, remembers the law. And the feast of ingathering, remembering after this point, the wilderness wanderings, but also just God's provision. God is bringing in these crops for us. So the people were to remember everything that the Lord had done. And he had given them these festivals to do so. He brought them out of Egypt, making them a people for himself. He had given them the law, a guide, and help for proper worship and conduct as his people. He was going to bring them through the wilderness and into the promised land. These feasts were to remember, to be refreshed, and to recommit to follow the Lord fully. Now, sadly, in the history of Israel, these feasts were not followed, or were followed legalistically rather than with joy and thanksgiving. But they were there for the good of the people, that they would not forget the things that the Lord had done. And so verse 18, you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the fat of my feast remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. So these laws regarding the purity of the sacrifices of the people, not to offer sacrifices with anything leavened. This is not a reference to eating leaven, but including it in the sacrifice or making the sacrifice while leaven is in the house. Or to leave the sacrifice of the feast to remain until morning. They're to remember the first fruits of their harvest as a sacrifice to the Lord. If you do that, don't delay in doing that. Give to the Lord as you ought. And then finally, they were not to boil a young goat in its mother's milk. The thing that once was giving it life was not meant to be the thing killing and cooking it. So here in 23:10-19, we see a people enjoying intentional worship. God had laid down these things for them, reminding them of what's important and why it was important. They were not mere commands for the sake of commanding them, but commands for them to be able to worship well and even to commune with their God. It was to help them remember all the good things he had done, find strength, and continue to walk in his ways. These laws about worship were for their good and for his glory. And so what does your worship look like? Let's begin with Sundays in particular. Do you enjoy coming to worship God with his people? Or do you see it as a boring chore? I saw a kid come and stick his hand up and say, yes, I do. I love it. Thank you. Amazing. Do you come with a heart that's ready to engage in worship, to be encouraged and challenged by the word, to serve the body of Christ? When we've been changed by the gospel, our hearts treasure different things. We long to worship and serve. We long to be with his people. We recognize our need for a regular gathering to be challenged and built up. Do you enjoy intentional worship on Sundays? I know the team and I were gone for 2 weeks. We missed two Sundays. But man, it is so nice to be back with all of you. Fellowship with God's people is so sweet. Worshiping God with his people is so needed. To be challenged and encouraged by the word is so needed. So do you enjoy intentional worship on Sundays? And what about the rest of your week? Just as Israel was supposed to obey the law every single day, not just on the Sabbath, so too we are to worship and serve God daily, not just on Sundays. So first and foremost, the really easy, low-hanging fruit question, which we still often fail on, unfortunately, is do you spend time with God? Now, I'm not asking do you check the box, but do you actually commune with God? This should be an essential part of the daily life of the Christian because we know our hearts are fickle. We know our hearts are prone to wander. We know we need the encouragement of the gospel every single day to lift us up, correct our course, and help us to live rightly. Not only this, but the gospel should shine forth in every area of our lives. Just as God's rule extended to all of life for the Israelites, as we sometimes lament reading about how it extends to all these areas of Israelite life, so too does God's rule stretch into every single part of our lives. The gospel changes everything. It changes how we spend our money. It changes how we spend our time, how we interact with friends and family, how we engage with content online. It changes our decision-making. It changes our business practices. It even changes our leisure time, our relaxation. The gospel changes everything. Has the gospel changed you? Is your life characterized by the gospel? The Christian life of worship is the highest life for the Christian. A people devoted to God enjoy intentional worship on Sundays and every single day in between. And fifth, finally, a people devoted to God experience God's blessing. A people devoted to God experience God's blessing. Now this will take us from 23:20 down to 33. So in the conclusion to this section, God makes some promises of blessing for Israel if they'll be faithful to keep his covenant. So let's read from verse 20 down to 33. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them, nor do as they do. But you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little I will drive them out from before you, until you have increased and possessed the land. And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the wilderness to the Euphrates, for I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. So in this section, there's an interesting discussion at the very start around the identity of the angel that God is sending before the people. Some say it's Moses. Some say it's just some angel. But there's good reason within the text itself to believe this is a reference to the second person of the Trinity, a reference to Christ. The angel is said to be able to forgive sin, or here more accurately, will not forgive your sin, your rebellion. He's said to have God's name in him. So the best understanding of the identity of this angel is the angel of the covenant. We see that elsewhere, Isaiah, Malachi, and that's the second person of the Trinity. So God is commanding obedience here with the promises of blessing for the people if they obey, and warning for them if they disobey. You notice that? I'll send this angel before you. There's blessing for obedience. There is cursing for disobedience. And so what we have here, actually, could someone just grab me the green phone just on that chair and bring it up here for me? What we have here is blessings on obedience and curses on disobedience. The iPad is burning hot and turned off. So we will finish up here in this way. So we have blessings for obedience, cursing for disobedience. And God's people, a people devoted to God, do experience God's blessing. Now, we sometimes have a bit of an aversion to that. But it is true. It is a scriptural truth. And so as we go along here, we see God lists the names of the nations inhabiting the land. He promises to wipe them out, right, in order to bring his people in. Notice the people are warned not to bow down and serve these gods, but to break their pillars, break their altars in pieces. They're commanded to serve the Lord, and from this they will receive blessing. He'll bless their food and drink. He'll take sickness away from them. He'll even remove miscarriage and barrenness. Those who are faithful will have a full life as God sustains them, protects them, and allows them to fulfill their days. We see all of that in 23 down through 26. And then in 27 to 33, God promises to bring fear upon all those whom Israel will encounter, sending even hornets before them. But he does provide the caveat that he will not drive out the nations quickly. He'll drive them out slowly. Because if he drives them out quickly, wild animals will take over. It'll be hard for them to take the land. So he'll drive them out slowly so that the wild animals don't take it over before the people can conquer it. So the conquest, as it says, will be little by little. And then as the people are established, God will set their borders, giving the inhabitants of the land into their hand and driving them out. And then another warning is found here. There's warnings all throughout this section. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They're commanded not to let these people dwell in their land because God knows the dangers of the foreign people causing Israel to betray God. And notice the warning at the end. If you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Now, as we look ahead in Israel's history, we know that they didn't fully remove the people and they did end up serving their gods, right? By the time we get to Judges, which I mentioned earlier, the people continually turn away from God. They follow their own desires. They experience all types of issues, including slavery from foreign nations that they allowed to stay. There were blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. And ultimately, we know Israel was removed from the promised land entirely. The northern kingdom by Assyria in 722 and the southern kingdom by Babylon in 586. They went into exile. In fact, the prophets could point backwards to the covenant curses and blessings to say you will lose the land if you continue in this sin. God has laid it all out. But the children of Israel thought they were invincible because, hey, we're God's chosen people. He chose us. Can't change your mind now. So we can do whatever we want and we'll be fine because we're God's people. God's chosen people. What about for us today? Sometimes we have an aversion to the idea that God would want to bless his people. There's the rise of the prosperity gospel, promises health, wealth, happiness. We're right. It says, yeah, we'll be worshiping the gifts over the giver. I want health. I want wealth. I want prosperity. And that's what the prosperity gospel gives us. But is it possible to swing the pendulum too far the other way? I think it is, because God loves to bless his people. Is it always with health and wealth? No. Could it be? Maybe. Are those things promised to us? No. Do those things quickly become idols that lead us to rebel against our good God? Yes, definitely. Nevertheless, God loves to bless his people. It may not be the way we might hope, but God does love to bless his people. Paul prays in Ephesians 1 that the eyes of the Ephesians believers' hearts would be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And so first here, we have promised the glorious inheritance with the saints from God. God's people are promised this eternal inheritance in Christ Jesus, an inheritance imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. The ultimate blessing This ultimate blessing is from the Lord. It's unearned by us, right? It's God's gracious gift. Jesus has given us eternal life through faith in him by God's grace, ready to be revealed at the last time. And so we wait with hope for this gift. But second, God blesses obedience to his word. God blesses obedience to his word. In the Bible, God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. So if we choose to leave our own worldly wisdom aside and live according to God's way, we will be blessed. Think of Psalm 1, which some of us memorized at family camp. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. There's great blessing that comes from obeying God. It might not look like what we want, but as we live life God's way, we experience growth in Christ's likeness by the power of his Spirit. We do receive joy and peace in any circumstances that surpasses understanding, knowing that God is in control, not us. We do experience closer communion with God. Just as we can grieve the Spirit through willful sin and separate ourselves from God by neglecting him, so too as we confess our sins and draw near to God, he draws near to us. James writes in James 4, 6 to 10, but he gives more grace. Therefore it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. The humble receive God's blessing. The proud receive God's opposition. When we draw near to God, he draws near to us. When we humble ourselves in confession and repentance, being truly broken over our sin, God forgives and cleanses and draws us to himself. A people devoted to God experience God's blessing because they walk in his ways and forsake everything else. They stop living on their own wisdom and for their own pleasure, instead submitting to God's wisdom and living for his glory. And so, as we wrap this up here, the youth know, one of my favorite catechism questions is, what is the chief end of man? It's from the Westminster Catechism. What is the chief end of man? And it answers, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And so a people devoted to God are a people that give up their own pursuits and live their lives for God's glory. In doing so, giving up our own things, we're actually pursuing the only thing that brings true and lasting joy, peace, pleasure, and satisfaction. It's somewhat paradoxical, as Jesus says, those who try to keep their lives will lose it. But the one who loses his life for Jesus' sake finds it. The way to a good life, a happy life, a pleasure-filled life, which it seems like every human being alive is searching for, is actually found in giving up your pursuit of pleasure and pursuing your maker. So be devoted to God. Live your life for him. It will be hard, but it will also be so blessed. A people devoted to God experience God's blessing because a people devoted to God experience God himself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for your word. We praise you and thank you even for passages like this in Exodus that at first blush we might think don't have much for us. But Lord, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that you may make your people complete, equipped for every good work. And so send us out with confidence, with faith, trusting in you, giving up our own desires and seeking to follow you. Help us to be a people devoted to you and show us how good a life given for you is. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church, Calgary North. We exist to see lost people saved, saved people matured, and mature people multiplied, all to the glory of God. For more information, visit us online at redemption.ca.